So welcome to this service. We're going to meditate on the seven sayings of Jesus as he hung on the cross. I've taken the meditations from the book written by Cardinal Basil Hume entitled Hope from the Cross. And we're asked to see Good Friday as a day of hope as well as sadness. Our first hymn is, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. Please be seated.
Two others also, who were criminals, were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place which is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and one on the left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments.
They know not what they do. They had scourged him, lacerating his body. They had put a crown of thorns on his head. They had insulted him, made fun of him. They were now nailing him to the cross. And yet in what they were doing, the Roman soldiers were degrading themselves more than him. They know not what they do. Surely their very humanity should have prevented them from inflicting upon one another, what they could not have forced on themselves. That man should be so cruel to man. It was so then, and it is often so in our own time. Man's inhumanity to man. We know not what they do. That word is profound. The human voice of the Lord in his agony shows forth here a divine generosity, which is surprising and so very consoling. It is as if the Lord wants to go further than we could ever go to excuse us. He will find any reason to relieve us of the burden of guilt if he can. Indeed, the Roman soldiers knew no better. Their training had made them ruthless and very cruel. Of course, their actions are to be condemned. Someone must be responsible and so be guilty. But these men, they knew not what they do. So he prays, Father, forgive them. Were there ever words so sweet to the ears of those burdened and weighed down by wrongdoing and sin? In every human life, there are things, actions and attitudes that need forgiveness. There are memories of foolishness and weakness that lurk like dark spectres to haunt us. If only we could hear clearly and within us that we have been forgiven. The Roman soldiers had not asked for forgiveness, and yet he asked that it should be given to them. If you and I truly want forgiveness, if our sorrow is real, what is it that stops us from knowing that we've been forgiven? Is it our failure to believe in his love for us? He loved those Roman soldiers, though they did not know him. He would not have forgiven them if he had not loved them. If we turn to him, want to love him, and ask for forgiveness, we may be sure that our sorrow for the wrongs we may have done will bring us closer to him. And with that closeness, bring us peace. So we sing our next hymn, It Is a Thing Most Wonderful. Please be seated.
One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise."
It was peace of mind, forgiveness, and salvation which he whom we call the good thief knew at the moment of his death. "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom," he prayed. And his prayer was answered at once. "This day thou shalt be with me in paradise." The other criminal had not wanted to repent. He cursed God and taunted his son. "Save thyself," he said, "and us too, if thou art the Christ." We do not know what happened to him, but the other one, the good thief, was guaranteed there and then the vision of God, the endless happiness of ecstatic love, and this right at the end of his life. The pain of the good thief had become the gateway to a new and richer life, the fullness of life. Meanwhile, he stood on the threshold, waiting for the old life, with its wounds and sins, to pass as he entered into the kingdom which we call paradise. So right at the end, on his deathbed, he turned to his Lord and was saved. That word of God, "This day thou shalt be with me in paradise," can be spoken to any one of us, even at the last moment. It is not for us to look back in despair, to see the past as robbing us of our future with God. Yesterday's thief can be tomorrow's saint. Our last breath can always be a sigh for forgiveness. And forgiveness is given. And life with God is assured. So we sing our next hymn. "Beneath the cross of Jesus, I fain would take my stand."
Oh,
Please be seated.
But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing near, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home.
She had been told that a sword would pierce her soul. It was an old man called Simeon who had said it to her when she presented her son in the temple, as the law described. She had already known the majority of people in our world only too well. Poverty. Soon she would learn that Herod wanted to kill her son. And with Joseph, she would have to leave her own country and live away from home in exile. She sensed the opposition that grew up against him, that opposition which turned into hatred, even though many followed him and received him with enthusiasm. The officials among the religious leaders wanted to silence him. He was in danger. She feared for him. Then his hour came. That moment when he was mocked and insulted, cruelly tortured, and finally executed in a manner that was both brutal and humiliating. She stood by him. His hour was hers too, and he suffered in mind and body. She would make his agony her own. A mother makes her own pain for the son or daughter, and the mother's pain is more keenly felt, as if in sharing it, she were able to take it away from the one she loves. So she stood at the foot of the cross with a beloved disciple and two or three of her friends. She saw the soldier pierce her son's side after death, and blood and water had flowed. "Woman, this is thy son," she heard him say as he was dying on the cross. He was speaking to her of John, the only apostle present, for the others had fled. Mary was to be his mother. "Son, this is thy mother." Jesus also had provided for his mother, his dying wish that John would care for her, must surely have been in part the healing of her sorrow. Now we sing "Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me."
Thank you.
Please be seated.
About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?"
There are times when we know those consolations or moments of inner peace, which are among God's best gifts, moments when his love seems to touch us deep down at a level within us which no one but he can reach. Then there are times when those consolations, that inner peace, are no longer there. Our foolishness may have driven them away, or our selfishness led us to forfeit them. It is not always so, for he may sometimes wish us to dwell for a time in darkness, so as to be better able to receive, later on, a greater and stronger light. Faith is tested and purified so that his love and no other may fill the emptiness that is ours. That emptiness, when God is not in our lives, or so it seems, is a terrible pain. That sense of being abandoned by God is the most crucifying of all pains. It is the end of hope. It is the way to despair, to nothingness. To speak of God's love for us at such moments seems meaningless. It only adds to the pain. If we know that God is with us, there is much we can endure, for pain and sorrow will pass and joy and peace will return. But if there is no God, or if we sense that we've been rejected, that is a crushing burden, too much for the human spirit to endure. We can only pray, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" The psalmist's prayer at that moment was the prayer of Christ, and it spoke of the dark experience of abandonment, which is his greatest suffering. How he, who was God, could know such abandonment and such emptiness, we do not know. But we can ponder on the fact in prayer. If we're called to share that same experience, then are we surely one with him? His darkest moment and ours are one of darkness. Into that darkness comes his light, not ours, but his, given to us to be our peace. And now we sing our next hymn, "O Sacred Head, Once Wounded."
Scornful.
Please be seated.
After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A bowl full of vinegar stood there, so they put a sponge full of the vinegar on hyssop and held it to his mouth.
He was parched, drained by the pain, the loss of blood, and the sweating. He longed for someone to give him something to slake his terrible thirst. But the longing in him was deeper than this. The physical thirst was but the sign of that deeper thirst. The thirst to be able to give God's most precious gift to us. And that is his love. And to receive from us our love in return. Was not his greatest pain perhaps the pain of rejection? To be unwanted, despised, to know that others wish to inflict sadness and to hurt? And this at the hands of those who meant so much to him. So he thirsted for them all, as he thirsts for each one of us. And at this very moment, that word, "I thirst," is of all the last words which he spoke on the cross, the most personal and the most intimate. It is the revelation of God's great love, at once warm and strong for us and for those of us also who've rejected him or despised him. They gave him vinegar to drink, to dull the pain perhaps, but a bitter drink nonetheless. It will do, so the soldiers thought. A thoughtless gesture, without some sweetness in it, is no expression of love. It can hurt as much as a Judas kiss, an empty sign, because it does not come from the heart. He longs for me. He thirsts.
When Jesus had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit.
And now we stand and sing, "And Can It Be That I Should Gain?"
Thank you.
Consummatum est. It is achieved. It is completed. God's work has been done. Take away this cup from before me, only as thy will is, not mine is. Your work must be complete. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. As we watch your son die on the gibbet, do we see there a perfect image and likeness of you, our Father? Is this the perfection of your work? Has your purpose been achieved and your intentions brought to completion? Behold the man, Pilate had said, with irony, as we would think. And here was man without beauty, without majesty, no looks to attract our eyes, a thing despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, a man to make people screen their faces. He was despised. How could we take account of him? So Isaiah the prophet said. To this day, the image and likeness of God will strike us thus. Children distorted by hunger. Men and women disfigured by torture and war. Civilization in danger of total destruction. Man's greed and cruelty making of humanity something less than human. Destroying life. God's precious gift, and thus denying one further finite expression of his limitless beauty. Behold the man. God made in Christ to the image and likeness of man had become a thing of derision, mocked, scourged, and killed. The Father looked upon his son as he was dying and rejoiced. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. No human, however distorted or disfigured, is despised or rejected by that loving Father, for his scrutiny goes to that which lies deepest within, to the mind and heart, which can neither sin nor death can conquer, and where true freedom is to be found. And thus love, which is the freedom's power to want and so to choose, it is that inner freedom which was won upon the cross, and the reward for it is in paradise. Death, where is thy sting? Now that the Spirit has had its triumph, the Lord has touched our human experience and leads it now through the darkness to light, from death to life, to a life of which there is no end, and where the desires of humans are finally and completely fulfilled. A happiness given to those who have sought only and above all that his will be done. For this his work is completed and brought to perfection.
It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour, for the sun stopped shining. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two, Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last.
Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. In Jesus Christ, our lives, all that we are and all that we do, find their true meaning. He who became one of us, lived as we do, has made holy and all that we are and all that we do, except, of course, when we sin. He has made our joys and laughter holy, our daily tasks as well, and so too our suffering and also our dying. These are now holy things, sanctified, because he has touched them. Human tragedies, the sorrows and pains of people, of women, of children, have been given a special dignity. They contain the promise and the giving of a new life. When pain is most acute, or when there is only darkness in the mind, or love is wounded, new life is born within us. It is like the seed that is in the ground. It must die before a new life can come from it. The dying of the seed is deep, hidden from view, and the new life is there too, before ever it can be seen. We do not know how new life comes to be within us. It may be when our suffering becomes a cry to God for help, or perhaps when we resign ourselves to his hands, totally and lovingly. Into thy hands I commend my spirit. That was Jesus Christ's prayer at the last moment, repeated down the ages by men and women, tortured and killed for their beliefs. That prayer has been said by countless men and women lying sick in hospital, by parents mourning a child, by lovers broken through their parting from each other, by people tortured by anxiety and worry, each one of them masters of their pain and sorrow because they are disciples of their suffering Lord. These are people who have discovered, in carrying their cross, the secret of resurrection, that new life comes from the dying seed. They have made themselves one with Jesus Christ in his passion and death. They share with him now that new life, the divine life, which was his when he rose from the dead and comes to us at baptism. That divine life will grow if we allow it, and it is often through pain and sorrow that this will happen. There is no Good Friday experience that does not lead to a greater understanding of and sharing in the joys and triumph of Easter Sunday. There is perhaps no adequate explanation of why there should be suffering in the world made and loved by God. We are baffled by it. The only explanation that makes sense comes, I would suggest, from looking to the figure of Christ dying on the cross and knowing that the Son of God was not overcome by death. When the hopes and expectations of his friends seemed to be buried with him in the tomb, new hopes sprang forth from the midst of despair when he rose from the dead. He made all things new, suffering and death as well. Your suffering and your death too. Many of you will remember my wife, Anthea, who died on Good Friday 2017. This was her favourite hymn. I am trusting thee, Lord Jesus. Stand, let us say the prayer that Jesus taught us. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever. And amen. And as we stand, we say together the grace, looking at each other. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, be with us all evermore. Amen. Thank you.